Can there be any real doubt that the world is a place of trouble? All you need to do is look at the newspaper. All you need to do is turn on the television at night. Simply consider the fact that we have a police force, that there are vast militaries in countries around the world. Why? The world's in trouble. The world's a place of great sorrow, a place of great pain. The world's a place of great sin. I don't think, whether you are a Christian or not, that you can doubt that. The evidence is plentiful. And the evidence is as personal as the conflicts we find ourselves in from time to time. The world's a place of great trouble. What are we to do about this trouble? How are we to respond to it? It's interesting, a little while back I was on a panel discussion here at an event that was sponsored after a tragedy on this island, and there were a group of pastors on the panel, and as those things go, pretty soon the questions from the floor all turn to, what are you guys going to do about it? Where's the church? Shouldn't you all be fixing this problem? It is interesting that when the world gets really in trouble, they either blame or call the church to respond. But it's also interesting that very often the world doesn't understand what is the most important work in the midst of such trouble, of such strife. It's very often that the world would want to call the church and call pastors and call Christians to move into some venture, some new organization, some new effort to solve this or that problem, which surely is a problem and needs to be solved. But very often they're saying, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Don't be engaged in all of that spiritual stuff. Come down here and help us with this real problem. Well, our text today is a text written to a church that lived in a city that had rioted against the church. It's a text written to a church that was suffering problems of its own and living in a context not unlike our own, a context of great suffering and great strife. And our text tells us what is the first, what is the most important, and what is the most effective thing God's people are called to do in that context. In a word, it's prayer. The most effective, the most powerful, the most transformative thing that God's people are called to do in the world is to pray down heaven upon the world. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, one of the Bibles provided in the pews, you'll find it on page 1174. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And as we've been doing, I know that you've been working hard this past week, committing 1 Timothy to memory. Yes? Yes? Okay, all right. Some of y'all will have to repent later. Let's see if we can't recite 1 Timothy chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. It's the last time we'll do chapter 1. Let's see if we can't do this together. Say it along with me. Say it quietly if you're worried about your neighbor hearing you mess up. But follow along in the scripture. Excellent. Who is that? Keep going. All right, here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Lord, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Savior, or God our Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may teach certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about, nor what they so confidently affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law was not made for righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, for ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and anything else that is anything else that is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who gives me strength, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and a love as in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. But for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I write these instructions to you in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that in following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony being given at the appointed time. For this purpose, I have been appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, O Lord. We pray that you would hide your word in our hearts. We thank you for speaking to us, O Lord, and we pray that you give us ears to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said before, the answer to the world's trouble isn't a bunch of new social services and a bunch of new programs, as good as they can be and as necessary as they are. The most fundamental and the most powerful answer to the world's trouble is God's people on their knees praying. We see that in verses 1 to 7. If you're taking notes this morning, our outline is really simple. We want to see in verses 1 to 2 what to pray. What to pray in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 4, we want to see the reasons for prayer. Why pray? We're given four reasons that we should pray and that should motivate our prayer. And then finally, in verses, the last couple of verses there to verse 7, we want to see how to pray. Verses 5 to 7, how we're called to pray. Number 1, what to pray. Well, in short, that's the title of this message. Pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. God's people are to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. But first of all, before we see the kinds of prayer, notice there the urgency of prayer. He says, I urge then, first of all. We might think that in the context that Timothy is in, where there's false teaching, where people have shipwrecked their faith, where the city is rioting against the church, we might think that Paul would say the first thing is to guard the gospel, to teach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to make sure the gospel isn't defiled. And in one sense, that's always the priority. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says he's been entrusted with this gospel. But notice here, in another sense, the great priority and the urgent need of the hour is for prayer. In gospel preaching, we talk to men about God. But in prayer, we talk to God about men. And someone has wisely said, don't talk to men about God until you have talked to God about men. For if any man's heart is going to be melted with the gospel, if any man's heart is going to be made ready to receive the good news that Christ Jesus has died for sinners, the first thing that must happen is God must deal with that man's heart. And so Paul here places the urgency on prayer. He starts with prayer. The most important work of the Christian church is prayer. Kingdoms have been toppled while Christians were on their knees. We're the only soldiers of Christ, who fight with head bowed and knee bent, and who prevail and conquer by prayer in a prostrate posture. And so Paul says the urgent thing here is to pray. But notice also the kinds of prayers that Paul instructs. He says, I urge then that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Paul calls Timothy, and God calls us by this very word to pray all kinds of prayers. Requests, well, we know what those are. That's asking God for things we want or need. We're good at that. You know, we know how to do that. And so Paul says here, yes, make those requests. Go to God. Make your requests known. And then he mentions here prayers. It sounds a little repetitive, doesn't it? Pray prayers. But probably what Paul has in mind is not just being repetitive there. What Paul is referring to are the corporate prayers of the church, the gathered times of prayer. Remember Paul's Jewish background. Remember the Jewish backdrop to the gospel. There were appointed times each day for gathering and praying in the temple or the synagogue, and those were referred to as the prayers. And so Paul is saying here, remember the gathered prayers of God's people. To put it simply, God says the prayer meeting of the church is an urgent priority. And not only are we to pray those prayers, but intercessions as well. Intercessions are forms of prayers where we're making requests not for ourselves, but on someone else's behalf. We are interceding. We are stepping in. We're being a kind of proxy, a surrogate, an advocate for someone else. This morning we prayed for Dawn Budal and Irene Garbutt and Jillian Badassi. Those are intercessions. We pray for the country of Austria. We're interceding for the people there. We're standing in on their behalf, making our pleas with God. And how powerful are intercessions? I was thinking about this text and preparing for the sermon. My mind couldn't help but go back to Monica, the mother of Augustine. Augustine, one of the greatest minds in Christian history. He lived his first 30 years of life as a hedonist, seeking worldly pleasure, really a profligate life. But 400, or no, just a different story, but way away was his mother Monica for 20 years praying for her son. Or I think about the evangelist R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey said, he said, I could get over sermons and I could get over confrontations and I could get over church, but I could never get over my mother's prayers. It was her faithful prayers for her son for two or three decades that finally prevailed, and God conquered his heart, made him an evangelist. So intercessions we offer. And these intercessions are ways that we are reminded to be more conscious of God's goodness and of God's power than we are of the weakness of others and the lack of others. And so this fourth category, the thanksgivings, is just what it sounds like. It's giving thanks to God, giving thanks for him for at least three things: who he is, what he has done in Christ for our salvation, and what he continues to do in our provision, in providing for us every day, that we give thanks to God. And our prayers really should probably be filled with more thanksgiving than anything else. Who of us can number God's blessings? Who of us can count the number of ways God has watched over us, even in this past week? We ought not be like those nine lepers. Remember, Jesus healed 10. Nine went on their merry way. Only one came back to give thanks. A prayer is just a leper falling to his knees, giving thanks for the deliverance that God has wrought. And so our prayers ought to be filled with thanksgiving. We're called to pray all kinds of prayer. We could add to this list confession and praise and many other kinds of prayer. But notice finally the scope of our prayers. We're called to make these prayers, he says here, for everyone, for all men, for kings and all those in authority. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. From the lowly, like the persecuted church that Timothy was pastoring, to the kings and the high officials and the muckety-mucks. The Christian prayer life is an expansive thing. It is a big thing. It is global in its scope and in its reach and its concern. It's not a narrow, small thing, but an ever widening thing. And we pray for all men. And did not Jesus say that the Father's house should be known as a house of prayer for all nations? That's God's vision for our prayer lives. As individual Christians, and particularly as a Christian church, we're called by God to be urgent and fervent and constant in our prayer of all kinds for all men, for the whole world. We constantly talk to God about the world of men. Does our prayer life look like this? If you're like me, you recognize a problem, don't you? Most of us have smaller prayer lives than this, limited usually to a few health requests for family members and some friends and maybe the odd petition for someone's salvation. And if you're like me now, you don't let me project on you, but, you know, I assume you are like me. But if you're like me, you recognize another problem too, don't you? It's what Jesus said to the disciples in Gethsemane when he asked them to pray while he went away and prayed, and he kept coming back, finding them asleep. And he said to them, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh gets in the way. The appetite for sleep and other things. And so we fight these things. And so we're looking at ourselves and we're thinking, man, I don't pray like that. And yet God's word is clearly calling me to this big, expansive prayer life. What to do? See, if we're not careful, prayer can be a source of burden in our spiritual lives, not a source of joy. If we're not careful to remember the gospel that we're not justified by prayer, but by faith in Christ alone, then recognizing the weaknesses in our prayer lives can be overwhelming. But praise God, it's not our prayers that make us right with Him. It's His Son that makes us right with Him. And given the strength and the power of the Son who lives in us who believes, let me suggest three things for closing the gap between where we are and where we want to be in our prayer lives. Three P's of prayer. Plan and participate. Pray, plan, participate. Pray for your prayer life. I don't know where I was the first time I heard that, but it hit me like a lightning bolt. I don't know what I was reading or who I heard preaching, but it was just a very simple and helpful instruction. It says, you find yourself weak in prayer and you want to pray better, pray for your prayer life. Pray that you would be, by God's grace and help, more frequent in prayer, more fervent in prayer. Pray that He would teach you to have a bigger concern for the world and for others in your prayer life. Pray against your flesh. Pray against the temptation to go to sleep instead of to bend on your knees beside your bed and to give that time to the Lord in communion with Him. Pray against the dullness of heart that makes prayer a duty rather than a delight. Pray for your prayer life. Seek the Lord to do this work. Spiritual work requires spiritual tools. So pray. Let us pray against discouragement, against our flesh, against laziness, against distraction, and let us pray for a vibrant, strong, expanding prayer life. Second thing, second P, plan for our prayer lives. We have to plan for our prayer lives. The things we plan to do tend to be the things that get done. Nietzsche said, a man without a plan is not a man at all. A Christian without a plan to pray will not be a praying Christian. And so we ought to make plans, whatever fits for us. Set aside a time of prayer in the morning, in midday, in the evening. We should set aside time individually to pray, and time to pray with the family, and time to pray with the church family. So we should also organize our prayer times. How are we going to pray for what? We're called to pray for all kinds of people and all kinds of ways. How do we do that? Some people use a prayer journal. That's a wonderful thing to do. Next week, we're going to distribute to the congregation a prayer calendar in preparation for the Peacemaker Conference. There's a committee of folks who have put together that calendar. I mean, encourage you to take that calendar home next week and just follow those days of prayer and use it as one way of organizing part of your prayer time, and so that we could pray together as a church family. And let me encourage you, by the way, they're looking for folks who would join that prayer team. Talk with Miss Heather or Miss Dawn about joining that prayer team as well. But use something like a prayer calendar. Or I would consider getting a copy of the church directory. That's part of how I organize my own prayer time. It's how I keep track of how to pray for you. I realize that if I just try and pray for you from memory, I'm sorry, you're probably not going to get prayed for. But with that little prayer calendar, I jot down things, I take notes, try to remember your requests. I pray through it one page a day. There are just six names on a page. And in about a month and a half, I pray for each of you individually and specifically, as well as other times where you come to mind and so on and so forth. Use a prayer calendar. That's a wonderful way of organizing prayer for one another as a church family. Or how do you pray for the world? That seems so big and vast and undoable. This is one of the best resources I've ever seen for praying for the world. It's a little book called Operation World. And basically all it is each day they list one to a couple of countries that you pray for. And they give you background on the country, you know, statistics about the country population. They give you information about the religious background of the country, and then several ways in which you can pray specifically for the work of the gospel in that land. Use this with your family. Use this in your quiet time. Just a wonderful resource, Operation World, a wonderful way to organize praying for the whole world, making something that seems infinitely large accomplishable day by day. So we need a plan to pray if we're going to pray effectively. A final P, participate. Participate in prayer with others. Make it a group activity. Pray with God's people. Again, I think verse 1, when Paul refers to the prayers, praying the prayers, he's putting emphasis there on the corporate prayer life of the church. Make that emphasis in your own spiritual life. We do that when we gather together, for example, on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you take a look at the bulletin, look at that first page there where the order of service is, we try and structure our services in such a way as to model how to pray. We use that simple little acrostic many of you all will have learned, ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, so we do a prayer of praise, confession, so we often have a prayer of confession, thanksgiving and supplication. That tends to be the pastoral prayer where we give thanks to God and we make our requests known to God. So as we come here, we hope even in the structure of how we gather and worship together, we model this priority on prayer. And then consider coming to the evening services, our main prayer meeting. Praise God, that meeting has been growing slowly, but we should all be gathered together, according to God's word, to pray together, to petition God, to seek God's face. And you'll notice that when you come to those prayer meetings, you hear many other people praying in those meetings. Don't worry, I won't call on you if you're not comfortable doing that. I understand there's some folks who've been avoiding Sunday nights because pastor might call on me to pray. Don't worry about that. I won't embarrass you in that way. But as you listen to others pray and you make their prayer your own, and you discover that there are some folks who are particularly gifted in praying the scripture or interceding with God, one of the things that you'll discover happening to you is that your own prayer life will be made more effective, more fervent, will be stronger. So this is how we close the gap between this vision of praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people and where we may be feeling ourselves to be right now in prayer. Pray for your prayer life. Plan for your prayer life. Participate with others in your prayer life. So that's what to pray. Why pray? We see that in the second half of verse 2 down to verse 4. Look there with me as I read. Paul wants him to pray this way, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The four reasons there that Paul gives, that God gives us through Paul, for why we should pray this way. Number one, prayer is good. This is good. And number two, prayer pleases God. And number three, prayer changes lives. See at the end of verse two, and prayer, through prayer, we may see the salvation of souls. Verse four. So prayer is good. I couldn't help but think of when the Lord creates the world in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that each place of creation, he stops and he says, it is good. I couldn't help but sort of draw an analogy in my own mind to the creative power of prayer, how God is pleased to take our prayers and use our prayers to impact and affect the world, to create things that were not in a very real sense. And he stands back and he looks at our prayer. He looks at us praying. He says, that's good. Prayer is good. It's good even when we're not good. It's good even when our situations are not good. It's pleasing to God. That's the second thing that it tells us there, is that prayer is pleasing God. And most of us would say we want to live in a way that pleases God. That's a good ambition. I find sometimes that people who say that don't sort of take the next step very often and say, well, specifically, what is it that pleases God? Have you thought lately about what brings God pleasure? What makes God happy? What makes him feel that warm, sort of ebullient, joyful, bubbling that we call pleasure? If you're interested to think more about that, John Piper's written a wonderful book called The Pleasures of God. It's a great meditation on the scripture and all those places in the scripture where God tells us what pleases him. Some of it you would expect, some of it's surprising. God takes pleasure in his creation. The creation is good. It pleases him. God takes pleasure in salvation and saving sinners. God takes pleasure. It says in Isaiah 53, he was pleased to crush his son. In some ineffable way, the sacrifice of Christ pleases God. And God, we're told right here in this text, he takes pleasure in the prayers of his people. I don't know about you, but I find that really encouraging. I find that really liberating. Notice what's not in the text. Doesn't say he takes pleasure in our very eloquent prayers. He doesn't say he takes pleasure when we pray when we feel like it. Doesn't say he takes pleasure that he's pleased with our prayers because, oh boy, you bingo, you hit the right thing today. You finally guessed what to pray about. Oh, it's in our prayers themselves, weakly offered, feebly offered, inconsistently offered, wandering, sometimes feeling aimless. But there you are, on your knees, head bowed, even driving in your car or at work. There you are praying, and in heaven there is God pleased. God takes pleasure in our prayers. And that's motivation to pray, beloved, for those of us who want to please him. I notice a third thing, that prayer changes things. Prayer changes lives. You see that there in the end of verse 2. The reason that we're given to pray this way is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Remember the context in which Timothy is ministering. Remember in Acts chapter 19, he lives in a city that has rioted and threatened to kill the disciples. And he's in a church that's messed up, man. People are teaching the wrong things. They're teaching false things. And some people are turning away from the faith. Timothy has anything but peace as a pastor. That's the context in which Paul says, pray. And the aim is that God, in response to the prayers, would grant peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, how many of you want a peaceful and quiet life? I see some hands up. Someone said, all I want is a little peace and quiet. Notice here the aim of peace and quiet. It's not an end in itself. You see, if you're like me, you want peace and quiet because you want to take a nap. You know? Or you want peace and quiet because the kids have been unruly. Or you want peace and quiet so you can watch the game or watch your favorite television show. Notice what peace and quiet is meant to promote among God's people. All godliness and holiness is meant to promote our becoming more like Christ, our becoming more like the God who has saved us and owned us as his own. And notice that little word there, all godliness and holiness. That's why Paul wants a quiet church. That's why Paul wants a peaceful, settled church. Because in a peaceful, settled church, there's opportunity for the promotion of godliness and holiness, of communion with the Lord and becoming more like Christ. And so this is why he instructs Timothy to pray this way. And some people say, look, you know, it don't take all that. You know, all godliness, all holiness. I'm happy with just a little bit of godliness and a little bit of holiness. Some people say they don't have to go through all of that kind of struggle. And you know what? You know, why go to this service? Why do that activity? I pray for a few minutes a day and that's enough. I wonder if the Apostle Paul would have that attitude. Paul, the man who writes in Philippians chapter 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. What does he say? For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. He goes on to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. I don't think Paul would say to you, yeah, don't worry about it, it doesn't take all that. Paul is all out. He's all in. He's leaving it all on the floor. Paul is consumed. And Paul writes here and says, look, seek all godliness and seek all holiness. Why? Because knowing Christ is a surpassing pleasure. It's beyond anything else you give your time to. Press toward the mark. Fight your flesh. Fight temptation. Fight distraction. Fight the world. Press into Christ. Press heavenward toward Christ. Go all out to be consumed and delighted in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's worth all that. This is what the scripture calls us to. Those are not the words of a balanced man. Those are the words of a man who has tasted the beauty and the joy of godliness and holiness. And he wants more. And he calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And to thirst and pant for more. And he tells us to come get it in prayer. To seek godliness and holiness. That's the third reason to pray this way. A final reason. A final reason for prayer. The salvation of souls. He says, this pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here we're told that God is a Savior. And if he's a Savior, what do you suppose he wants? The salvation of men. That's there on the page, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And what does John tell us? The beloved apostle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He tells us that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There can be no doubt that God desires the salvation of all men and that Christ's atonement is sufficient for the salvation of the whole world. And yet there can be no doubt that not all men are saved. And the benefits and blessings of Jesus' death are not accounted to them. The saddest reality in all of creation is that a Savior God sacrifices his only Son to rescue sinners from the wrath to come, and sinners perish in their sin. It's the saddest thing in all of creation that God should sacrifice his son for the sins of the world and his sacrifice be sufficient for every sin and a sinner cling to their sin and perish in their sin and suffer the judgment of God eternally. But now at this point, let's think through this text. We have to ask ourselves another necessary question. How can this happen? Doesn't this text just scream, how can this happen? God wants all men to be saved, and yet there are men who perish in their sin? Why? How can God provide a perfect sacrifice sufficient for the whole world and some not receive it? There are two answers to that. God is willing, but men are not willing. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Men are unwilling to come to the light because their love won't let them. Their love for darkness and their love for evil deeds. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. The heart of the sinner craves his sin and he craves darkness. He's like a man trying to walk noonday without being spotted by the sun, jumping from shadow to shadow, hiding in darknesses, seeking in corners. Men love darkness rather than the light. They're unwilling to come. And notice the second thing. God wants men to be saved, but men are not able to come. John 6, 44, that same gospel there, Jesus says there, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our sin kills us so dead that we are unwilling and unable to receive the light, love, and salvation the Father gives through the sacrifice of his Son. We're dead in sin. So we're unwilling and unable. Now that just presses another question. Well, how then does anyone come into this salvation? How is anyone saved? The miracle of grace. By grace are you saved. We're dead in our sins, unable and unwilling to follow Christ. We're maybe not even interested in God. Maybe you came here this morning that way. You know you're not a Christian, and you know you're not sort of interested in Jesus. Right? Maybe you came because a spouse badgered you to come. Maybe you're here on vacation with the rest of the family, and the rest of the family's coming, and well, you don't really want to hear this preacher go on and on, but I'll go with the family. And guess what happens? All of us were like that, dead and unwilling. And guess what's happened? We hear the message of the gospel. Perhaps we hear it several times. And we notice that something happens to us. We feel guilty. And we are convinced that, yes, I am a sinner. We hear men say, I don't love Jesus because I love darkness. And we go, oh yeah, I think that's me. And we're made aware of our sin. Then we recognize as sinners, we're supposed to be judged. We're supposed to be condemned. We're supposed to suffer God's wrath. And we deserve it. And somewhere along the way, as we're considering those things, something else happens. We notice that all of a sudden we're considering Jesus. We're looking at him. We're thinking about him. And oddly, Jesus has become real to us. He's become true to us. We don't doubt that he lived. We don't doubt that he was crucified. We don't doubt that he was buried and resurrected. We don't doubt the message of the gospel. And all of a sudden, the promises of God begin to be sweet to us. What? I can be forgiven? And maybe slowly or maybe at the speed of thought, we then realize that he died for me. In my place, he stood condemned. That was my wrath. That was my judgment. It was my sins that nailed him there. And we begin to understand, not only am I thinking about Jesus, but I am thinking about Jesus as my substitute. I'm laying hold to him as one who took my place. And we're thinking, I need this Jesus. I must trust him. And by some miracle of grace, that's what begins to happen. We're not thinking about it. We're not planning it. But all of a sudden, our soul is resting upon the Lord. We're not counting ourselves as righteous, but Jesus is righteous. We're not thinking about our own merit, but we're calling upon in the name of the Lord, and we're calling for God to save us through Christ. And we realize we've abandoned ourselves, and we place all of our hope in him. And we walk out thinking now from inside the faith. We had once been on the outside talking about Christians, and now we're on the inside feeling and thinking and desiring to live like Christians. It's a miracle of God's grace. The eyes were opened. The heart was renewed. You were regenerated. And God has given you two gifts that you did not have before. The will to believe upon Christ. And repentance to turn to him. And that's how it happens. You repented and you believed. You were unwilling and unable. And God, by the work of his Spirit, changed you, made you willing, made you able, made the word of the gospel to be life to you. You see how miraculous all of this is? How exquisite and wonderful. And this is why God calls us to make prayer our first and most urgent work, to plead with heaven to reach from the throne into the hearts of men and make them new, to give them life, to save them, to rescue them from the judgment of God to come. It's not work the preacher does. It's not work the evangelist does. That's not work you do. That's work God does. And only God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we call upon him to save. My non-Christian friend, we're praying for you. Don't let that weird you out. Don't let that offend you. We're not praying for you in some self-righteous way as though we've got it together and you need to get it together. We're praying for you as broken people who have had this miracle of grace happen in our lives. We have looked up one day and God has saved us, and now he's given us a new heart and he's given us a passion for you because believe it or not, you need this salvation. You need to be rescued from the wrath of God to come. You need your sins removed from you, for your sins anger God, and the wrath of God burns against sin. We're praying for you because one day you will face God. We're praying for you because one day God will be perfect in his judgment. We're praying for you because one day his patience will be ended and his judgment will come. We are praying for you today because you don't want to go to that day and meet this holy God standing in your sins. You want to go to meet him on that day, trusting in his Son, made brand new, given a new heart, trusting him alone, having abandoned sin and repentance, and having trusted him and him alone. We're praying for you. We're praying that even now you would hear the Son of God call you to himself, and that you would confess your sin, and you would humble yourself. You would see the wreck of your life, and you would cling to Christ alone. He will save you. He will rescue you. You need rescuing. You need to stop pretending you don't. For God is a holy God. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Right now you need to recognize God is a loving God. And it's a wonderful thing to be in his hands. As a loving God, flee to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord so that you may be saved. Pray and pray until you pray, and pray some more until you feel the working of God's Spirit making you new. And trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. And my Christian friend, I feel like pastorally I want to address something here on this very point. Let us never be divided and argumentative about the glory and the mystery of God in salvation. The Bible affirms two truths that we must hold together if we're going to be biblical-minded Christians. It's a paradox, but they both stand together. Denying either one of these truths is a great error, and both of these truths are hills to die on. The first truth: it is a duty of man to repent and to believe in Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe. That's the first truth. It's a duty of man. Second truth: God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. As we've just read, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. John 6, 44. Both those things are clearly taught in Scripture. The responsibility of man to repent of his sin and trust Christ, and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we can't talk about how to reconcile them until we're willing to admit that all the Bible teaches, until we're willing to put all of it on the table. And we should not be arguing from one side of the Bible against another side of the Bible. That's like trying to ride a bike with one wheel. You paddle all day long, but you're not going to get anywhere. And so the Bible here teaches us these two great truths, these two great mountains that jut up out of the text and demand that we see them and hold them in the same horizon. And don't try to have discussions about how to put these things together with your Bibles closed. Build your theology on this issue or any other issue from the Bible up. Not from tradition down, but from the Bible up. You want to think through the doctrine of salvation? That's wonderful. Do it with your Bibles open. Build your theology from the Scripture. Be able to articulate your position from texts that are read in context. Understand them. Live them out. Doesn't matter whether tradition is called Arminian or Calvinist, Reformed or Catholic, Pentecostal, Charismatic, or Cessationist. Build your theology from the Bible up. In other words, be sure to understand your Bibles, not just some traditional position. Now, some of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Praise God. Enjoy the peace and quiet. Some of you have discovered new truths in the Bible that you didn't know 6 months ago, that you didn't know 2 years ago. And like all of God's truth in the Bible, it has powerfully transformed your view of things, transformed even your life. It's great that you've discovered more of the Bible's teaching than you knew before. But beware of a proud, self-righteous heart that gets puffed up with false knowledge and leads to argument and strife. The aim, verse 5, chapter 1 of Christian theology, is love. Love from a good conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith. And some of you are holding on to old truths, truths you learned long ago. Be sure your love for all truth is solid. It's great to love the old truth, but don't let an old truth keep you from deeper truth. Read again the verse here. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And if we are humble before the Lord, then we too will be aware of pride. We will seek to be teachable, and we will resist a heart that clings to the traditions of our own liking. God wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. God calls us to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Wherever there is argument, stop it. Guard your heart. Guard your tongue. Ephesians 4:29, speak only that which edifies and builds the other up according to their need. Wherever there is a party spirit, crucify it. You find yourself thinking in terms of sides, realize you're like a man in a building who's looking at someone else through a glass window. The window's on the inside of the building, and you're both in the same building. That's a brother you're looking at. Don't draw parties. Don't draw lines. Love each other deeply from the heart. How ironic it would be if God's truth about our salvation becomes the tool the enemy uses to create strife, division, and sinful arguments. Let us be sure that does not happen with us. Let's be a godly, quiet church, unified in the truth. Our final consideration in just a couple of minutes. We've looked at what to pray, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. We looked at why we should pray. It's good. It pleases God. It changes our lives, and so that souls might be saved. Finally, one word on how to pray. I don't mean technique when I say how to pray. I mean this. All true Christian prayer is through the one and only mediator, Christ Jesus. Notice there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The only way we may gain access to God is through the one person who stands between us and God. Why do we need someone to stand between us and God? It's because our sins have separated us. A holy God and a sinful people are irreconcilable, except there be a mediator. And except there be a sacrifice, notice there in verse 6, I think it is, who offered himself as a ransom. Christ Jesus has spilt the blood that ransoms men and reconciles them to God. He is the only mediator between God and men. He is the only one who closes the gap between an infinitely holy God and a desperately wicked people. The only way to pray then is through Christ. Through Jesus, our mediator. Paul says in verse 7 that this very reason is why he is a herald, that is a preacher, and why he's an apostle and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This has been revealed in the appointed time during Jesus' earthly ministry and through the revelation given to the apostles. And now Paul, as one of those apostles, preaches of this mediator to the churches. And it is Jesus who holds the hand of sinful men, places it in the hand of a holy God, and reconciles them in peace. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and following say, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Skipping down, it says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In Hebrews 2, the writer looks at Jesus from the human side. He's one like us in our flesh, offering to God the sacrifices that we owe to God. And this is what Paul means back in 1 Timothy when he says, the man Christ Jesus. But now just a little bit later, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, this is what that same writer says. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In that passage, the writer of Hebrews switches sides, and now he looks at Jesus, the Son of God. He sees him in his deity. He gives us a picture of the fact that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. The one we worship is the God-man. And he is not only God-man, but he is high priest. He represents God to the people, but he also brings a sacrifice from the people to God. That's how he is our mediator and how he brings us together with Christ. I just want to make one brief point of application. It's what the writer says there in Hebrews 4. Is what I think we are meant to take from 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we pray then, we may have total confidence that God hears us because Jesus is our mediator. And our confidence may rest completely and solely upon the fact that our prayers go through the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he stands there, 1 John 2 tells us, advocating on our behalf. Hebrews says later that he always lives to intercede for us. We pray to him and he prays for us. And in that comes all of our confidence in prayer. You struggle with a believing prayer life? Are you able to pray the prayer of faith? The prayer that comes from faith? Perhaps you think your prayers don't reach the ceiling, that your prayer life is weak. Here is Jesus offering himself to you as a mediator of a better covenant built on better promises, as the go-between between our weak prayers and the infinite love of God our Father. He is the only mediator between God and men, and he is the only mediator we need. Beloved, pray to Christ. Pray confidently. Pray big. And pray knowing that he will change the world with your prayers.